Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Matthew. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So I'm not going to amplify that in any way, because Jesus is going to give his own commentary in a little bit. I don't want to step on his toes. So we're going to go to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And the word parable, it just basically means a comparison. I don't know how many of you guys are in school. You ever heard of an allegory? Allegory? Read Animal Farm? Yeah? That's an allegory. It's comparing two things that are alike. Or a metaphor? Simile? All right, whatever. All right, so a parable is just like a comparison of two things. That's all it means. So they're asking, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just... In other gospels, they ask him, why don't you just speak plainly? Like, if you want to say something, just say it. And Jesus says this to them. He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So the purpose of parables. I know that was convoluted and sounded weird. But essentially what Jesus is saying is he's saying there are certain people that were listening to him. And you can take this one of two ways. If you read the passage in Isaiah, it sounds a lot like what God... And it's Isaiah 6, verse 9 through 10, if you guys want to look that up on your own time. When God is speaking to Isaiah, it sounds an awful lot like what God is saying to Isaiah is that I simply don't want these people to know. I have chosen to blind them. I have chosen to make them deaf to my words. And that's hard for a lot of people to take in their hearts, because they're like, that's not really fair that God can choose who understands his mercies and who understands his grace and who doesn't. But if you look at your own life, any of you guys who are actually saved and have a relationship with Jesus, I know there was a time period in my life where I was blind to the Word of God. Meaning I would read it, I would listen to sermons, they didn't mean anything to me. I thought it was stupid, I didn't think it had any meaning, and now I'm like listening to the same sermons from the same teachers that I listened to as a kid. I'm like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. You know, and it's the same stuff, it's the same Bible, but what's changed is God has opened my eyes now to see His truth by His Holy Spirit. That's the only way, by the way, if you guys read the Bible and you get blessed in any way, the only way that that's possible is through the Holy Spirit living in you. So if you guys get blessed, that means that you belong to Him. You are these people that Jesus is talking about. But again, that's really hard for us to understand, because we think, man, like, God just chooses. So that means that there are some people in my life that God may not have chosen. And that could kind of weigh heavy on your heart. And I just want to encourage you guys, first of all, we don't know who God has chosen. So we are to treat everybody as if they are chosen. We have to treat every single person. Don't just look at someone and be like, oh, he's not chosen. I'm not even going to bother talking to him about the gospel. You know, he's never going to get saved. I'm just going to stop talking to him about it. I'm casting pearls before a swine, and you get frustrated with people. We're to treat everybody as if they will one day have their eyes opened. And I know in my life, there was a lot of people who could have given up on me very quickly, because I was a stubborn kid and I was an atheist. But God never did. And my parents never did. And I'm so thankful for that they never did. So treat everybody as if they will know at one time, and trust that God who is judge of all the earth, will do what's best. A passage that helps me deal with God's sovereignty in areas like this is always Genesis 18, where Abraham is talking to God because God says, man, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says to God, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And that's the thing that I have to trust in the Lord. Do I trust that God knows better than me when it comes to him revealing his truth and him hiding his truth at times? So what he's saying is that the people who have hard hearts, the people who God has chosen not to reveal these things to, because you notice before he gives them the understanding of the parable, he actually sends away the other people that were there. It's not like they were just like listening. They're like, oh, I don't care. And they left. Jesus legitimately tells them to leave. And then he gives the understanding to his disciples. So he says there are those people who have hard hearts. They're not going to understand it anyway. So he sends them away. But he says, but to you who have been chosen to understand my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, you will be given more. What they have will be taken away, but you will understand in abundance. So if you guys are chosen by God, the beautiful thing about your relationship with God is that your understanding of God will get better each and every day. If you're looking at God right now and you're looking at the Bible, you're like, man, when I read the Bible, and you might feel discouraged because you listen to Scott. I listen to Scott sometimes and I feel discouraged because like he'll read like one verse and he'll go on for 2 hours about one verse. And I'm like, dude, I just read that for a second and I didn't get anything out of it. But Scott got 2 hours worth of a sermon out of it, which is crazy. And you may feel discouraged by that. You're like, man, that's how did he do that? And I can't do that. Well, Scott's been doing it a lot longer than you. And if you have been chosen to be in the kingdom of God, you've been chosen in the kingdom of heaven, if you are saved today by the blood of Jesus Christ, what Jesus says to you is that your understanding will get better and better every day you abide in him. It'll get better and better, stronger and stronger, greater and greater. So that's encouraging for me. So, and it also encourages me because sometimes I get this fear in the back of my head of like, man, will this ever become old? You know, I'm reading the Bible, I'm like, man, will it ever become old? Will it be like a movie that I watch like 20 times and I hate it now? But that's not what Jesus says. He says, no, the Word of God is living and active. So that means that every single time I read it, I'm going to get something new out of it. You know, when I prepare a sermon, I tell some of you guys, I'll read the same chapter just to prepare to teach to you guys. I'll read the same chapter about 5 times during the week just to prepare to teach it for you guys. And every single time I read it, I get something new. God reveals something new. And then when I read it to you guys, I get something new again while I'm teaching. So the Word of God truly is living and active. You can get something new out of it every single time you read it. My mom, she undertook this thing where she read James for a whole year. She just, like, every day she read James for a whole year. She read other things, but she just read the book of James over and over again. And every single time she read it, she journaled all the new things that God showed her every day. And I thought that was so cool. God's Word is truly living and active. So if we're chosen, no, our eyes will be more and more enlightened every day we spend with Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus should be new and fresh every morning, as it should be. But those, again, who are hardened, as their life goes, they'll become more and more bitter to God. If you guys have people in your lives who don't know God, who you speak to a lot, you'll see their bitterness towards God actually grow. The more you share the gospel with them, the more they'll get angry at you. I mean, I've heard that before. You know, and the first time they heard it, they might have been like, yeah, it's cool for you, whatever. But then the further they go in their life, the more they're like, oh, like, I hate it when you say that. And it's just, are we going to talk about this again? And they just like get frustrated at you. The reason is because that's what Jesus said. That's what's going to happen. These people who don't know God will get more and more bitter, but those who do know God will get more and more close to him. And that's what Jesus is saying. So that's why he uses parables. It's a beautiful way for Jesus to exemplify this in a profound way to them. And Alex was asking me about tongues before the service. This actually passage corresponds to the passage in Isaiah 28, which talks about tongues. Meaning tongues was, the first time tongues was ever used in the Bible, it was supposed to be a judgment to the people of Israel. If they didn't follow the word of God, he was going to send them, and it says it's in Deuteronomy as well, he was going to send them to a people who spoke unknown tongues. So that when the people of Israel heard tongues that they didn't understand, and tongues just means languages, when they heard these Babylonians and these Assyrians yelling at them in a foreign tongue, they were like, wow, I don't know what they're saying. And it was supposed to call to mind. It was supposed to remind them of the law. And remember, we forgot God. That's why this doesn't make any sense, because we forgot God. And if you guys are ever in your relationship with God and you're reading and you're trying to listen to sermons and it's just no understanding is coming to you, you just feel so far away from God, it may be God's wake-up call. It may be God's wake-up call to you. Dude, you've forgotten me. You've forgotten me. It's not because the Bible's dead. It's because your heart has died before the Lord. You just lost that simple relationship. The Bible will mean nothing to you unless you have a relationship with the author, and that's Jesus. And he says, blessed are your eyes. Man, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. There's a really cool passage in 1 Peter where Peter kind of picks up on that. And it's in 1 Peter 1, and I want to say it's verse 18. I'll make sure on that for you guys, though. And what Peter says... It's verse 11 of chapter 1, though. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. He's speaking of Old Testament prophets and teachers of the Word. Saying, searching the manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even angels desire to look into. Really cool passage. That means that as you guys are reading the Old Testament, I encourage you guys to read the Old Testament. As you guys are reading the Old Testament, what Peter and what Jesus are saying is that these people who were prophesying, they didn't fully understand what they were talking about. They didn't fully understand the promise of Messiah. They didn't fully understand exactly what was going to happen when Jesus died for them and the sayings of the Old Testament that they were writing down. But to us, it's been given. Isn't that cool? I just have to thank God sometimes that I live under the law of grace and not under the law. You know, back in the day, if you were a Jew living in Israel, if we were followers of God back in the day, we would have 613 commandments that we would have to obey in order to have a relationship with God. And we would have to look through it, and that's how we had felt. That was the only way to have fellowship with the Lord. 613 commandments, and they were intense. In fact, I can honestly say that a lot of people in here would probably be dead if they were under the Old Testament commands. A lot of us would be dead, which sucks. You know, because like pretty much anything you did, if you stepped out of line and if you had sex before marriage, boom, you're dead. Over. And that's crazy. So a lot of us would be dead if we were living under the Old Testament. But now that Jesus has come, we live under what's called the law of grace. And it's beautiful. Grace in Greek, it's the word charis. And it means beauty. You ever seen like a dancer and said, man, she's very graceful. She's very beautiful in the way she moves. Grace always carries this picture of beauty, but it's God's beauty transmitted to us. That it's His free gift that we never earned or deserved. Because of what Jesus has done, no longer do I have a relationship with God based on law, but I have a stronger relationship with God based on love. If you were to ask me why I don't do certain things, man, why do I follow the Ten Commandments? It's very simple. It's because I love Jesus. No one has to tell me. I just love Him. And why do I do the good things that I do? Why do I teach? Why do I read the Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I evangelize and share my faith at times? It's very simple. It's because I love Jesus. And in all these activities, I draw closer to Him. Very cool to live under the law of grace, and I hope you guys appreciate it. What Peter is saying is not only did the Old Testament prophets not understand, he says even angels who abide in the presence of God Himself, look down on your life, and they are blown away by the grace that God shows you every day. His mercies are new every morning. If you want to have a dead relationship with God, forget why grace matters. Forget how much you need God's mercy today. And I guarantee you, you will have the most dead, cold relationship with Jesus you can imagine. If you want to have an on-fire relationship with Jesus, include in your daily prayer just a remembrance of what He's forgiven you today. And thank Him for it. It's beautiful to live under grace. Now, verse 18, this is where he actually explains the parable of the sower. Really cool. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away. That was and what was sown in his heart. So we get the symbols here. The seed is the word of God. So when the person is sowing, it's the word of God. And who's sowing? It's Jesus, right? He's sowing. He's the sower. Okay? And our heart is the soil. Okay? So then we get the first image here. The bird, remember what he said? Some fall by the wayside, and they fell on rocky ground, and birds came and snatched it away. He said these are the kind of people that is describing. He says it's people who heard about it, but they didn't understand it. So, and you'll see this instantly. Like I said, you'll go and you'll evangelize to somebody. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe there's some random person that you meet. And you'll tell them about God and the beauty that's in the gospel. And what Jesus says is that some people, they won't understand it. They'll listen to it and they'll be like, I don't believe that. And he says what's happening is that Satan's literally coming and scooping away that word that you're trying to plant in them. That's what's happening. And so this also appeals to us as well, who are saved. There are certain things that God wants to lay on your heart, certain truths that he wants you to understand today. But if you don't dig into it, if you don't really take time to actually meditate on the Lord and to study these things and to try to understand them, what he says is that Satan will snatch it away. And to actually be doers of the word instead of hearers only. And you guys may have a little bit of understanding of that. How many of you guys have listened to a sermon, you walked away, you didn't really think about it, and then like somebody asks you, hey dude, what'd you learn in church today? And you're like, something about Matthew? I don't know. And you just like, you have no clue what the heck you even studied. Or like you'll have morning Bible study and you'll read something and be like, that was cool, and you'll walk away. And then later on in the day, you're trying to remember, I don't even remember what the heck I read. Things like that. That's because what's happening in you is what Jesus is prophesying. He says that the seed is falling on shallow ground. And if you're not careful, he says Satan can come and scoop it up. That's why Jesus says to meditate on the word. The idea of meditation is the idea of a cow eating. And the cow eats grass, he swallows it in his first stomach, and he throws it up. And then it comes into his mouth, he chews it again, eats it. Then he goes into his second stomach and he chews it. Then he burps it up again, chews it, goes into his third stomach. So when you read the Bible, it's not supposed to be like something where you're just like, oh, that was cool, and you walk away. What Jesus says is meditate on these things. Even if you just meditate on one verse, if you just read your Bible this morning and you just think about one verse that you read this morning, and just like, man, I want to focus on that today. And you just think about it and you pray about it. Not the whole day, but every now and then just think about it again. When you're walking around and pray to God for understanding, or else this will happen. It will just get snatched away and it's like you never even did it. Now he says in verse 20, but he who received the seed in a stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So this is a person that you'll see in church a lot. They come to God and they're on fire for Christ. They're like, yeah, Jesus is awesome. And they'll have this dynamic relationship with God for like 6 months. And then you'll start to see them slowly kind of drift away. And the root that Jesus is talking about, if you get into this whole parable of the idea of seed and fruit and all that stuff, the root that Jesus is talking about is a strong foundation and unity with Jesus. If you just hear the word, and again, you don't have unity, you don't have fellowship, you don't have intimacy with God, then when trial, persecution, things like that happen, you're going to fall away. And if you follow this pattern in your life, this is why. If you notice that, man, like you'll have times of incredible fellowship and intimacy with God, then the second a single speed bump comes your way, you freak out and you fall away. This is why. It's because you don't have fellowship with Jesus. Suffering for a Christian only makes sense if you see it as a means to draw closer to God. That's the only time it becomes profitable for you. If you don't see it that way, then you're going to read the passages, and there's a lot of them that talk about suffering in the New Testament, and you're going to be like, how the heck can the Bible say, "Bless, happy am I as I'm going through this? This is terrible. What does God know?" And you'll get frustrated with Him. And you'll get angry at Him. Now, there are multiple blessings for suffering inside of the Bible. But the one I'm going to mention to you today, which is so powerful for me, is mentioned in Philippians 3. And Paul, when he talks about suffering, he says, "It is a fellowship in the suffering of Christ, that if I may be made like Him in His death, I may be like Him in His resurrection." If you want to understand Jesus, if you really want to press into Him, you got to suffer. Jesus did not have an easy life. He did not have an easy life. He was rejected and forsaken by those He loved most. He lost loved ones. He had to deal with sickness, death, disease. He had to deal with physical afflictions. He was homeless. He was broke. He went through all the worst sufferings that you can possibly understand, and He was even killed by those He loved most. If you want to understand Him, sometimes you got to suffer. And sometimes when I go through suffering, I'll just think about that. Man, how does that remind, how does what I'm going through right now relate to what Jesus went through for me? And when I think about that, I thank Him. I glorify Him. Jesus, You went through worse than this for me? And You promised me that I can go through this for You and draw closer to You in this pain. That's glorious. That's beautiful. No wonder why the Bible says, "Blessed are you when you suffer." Not that we should look forward to suffering, but when it comes, you know why. And it'll get you through it. Not that it won't hurt, but that you'll understand it, that you'll be able to make it through it. Because Jesus will be that, as Hebrews 6 says, the anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. That's what's going to get you through it. So those who do not have, again, that close, intimate, abiding relationship with the vine, that deep root in Christ, what the Word says, what Jesus says, is you will fall away. You will forget why you're doing it, and you will get frustrated with God. You will leave Him. So those are the people that are, they're like, they're good weather Christians. When things are going good, they're Christians. When things are going bad, they go back into their sin. And the second something bad happens, they're like, "Oh, I'm going to go back to porn. I'm going to go back to drinking because that was fun." And then they'll leave God for a while. And then they'll come back and then they'll leave Him again. And they're on a total roller coaster. Don't be like that. Verse 22 says, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So Satan's ultimate goal is he wants to separate you from God. But if he can't do that, his number one goal is to make you unfruitful. Unfruitful. And this is important also to understand, again, being encouraged in the Word. Some of you guys may feel discouraged sometimes because you feel like you're not doing enough for the kingdom. And man, I kind of suck. You know, I still struggle with all these sins, and I'm still battling with this part of my flesh. And I don't really evangelize, I don't really teach, I don't get in my Bible enough, I don't pray enough, and you'll feel those ways sometimes. Now here's the encouragement that's to you. Every good thing that happens in your life is a fruit, it's a result of God working in you. It is never you working, quote unquote, for God. We're not factory workers. You don't come into Jesus, you don't come into the family of God and punch a time card and do your work and God, you know, gives you a commission. That's not what being in a relationship with Jesus is like at all. Being in a relationship with Jesus is like abiding in the vine. It's about being nourished and fed yourself that you might go out and feed others. That God may be pleased in your life. I have a student, those of you who don't know, I have students that I mentor online who struggle with pornography. And this one student that I had, he was so frustrated with himself. He's like, "Man, I'm fighting this thing over and over and over again. It's like I can't get it out of my head. You know, I keep struggling. I keep lusting. And I want it to stop. I want it to end." And I wrote him back. I was like, "Well, that's kind of weird that you think that way." Because the way he was writing reminded me of somebody who was looking at their sin like something that they had to slay, like a demon that they had to go out and valiantly fight for the sake of God. And that's a cool mentality. Don't get me wrong. I understand the guy's heart. But I was like, but what you have to understand is that you can't conquer your flesh. You can't. I understand that you want to, but you can't. What's going to happen in your life right now, and it's so important to understand it this way, you being pure is not you fighting. You being pure is the result of Jesus washing you. That's the only way you can be purified. And the more you see it as a work, the more failure you're going to come up against. Freedom happens through surrender. That's how it happens. Surrendering to God, surrendering to His will. So that's the desire of God, though. He wants fruit to happen in your life. And the more you let Him serve you in this manner, the more you'll be able to serve. And if, again, you guys look at fighting your sin, if you look at purity as a bummer, if you're like, man, being sexually pure, that's a bummer. Man, not drinking, not smoking, that's a bummer. That's something I have to give up for the Lord. That's not a fruit. That's you, again, working for God. See, when I look at my life and I look at all the things that God has purified me from, I thank Him. I thank Him. He had to get me to the point where I literally was on my knees begging Him to take it away from me because I saw just how destructive it was in my life. And then I saw the fruit come. Because I was no longer working for God, He was working in and through me. And I thank Him. The greatest joy that you will ever have is when God works in you. When God purifies you. Having that beautiful love relationship with Jesus, that is the greatest joy you and I will ever experience. It is the greatest joy I have ever experienced, is simply knowing Jesus loves me. And at the end of the day, seeing my heart, it's a little more pure than it was at the beginning, and knowing for a fact, Jesus loves me. He cares about me. And that's beautiful. That gives me so much strength and encouragement. But what Jesus says is if you let the things of this life, if you let the world become your focus, He says you're going to become unfruitful. He doesn't say you're not saved anymore, but He says you're going to live a life that's unfruitful. You're just going to be a Christian. You're going to be a Sunday Christian. You're going to go to church on Sunday. You're going to have fun with everybody. You're going to live your life during the week. You're going to go to your job, 9 to 5. You're going to have your family. You're going to have your kids. Everything will look good. But there will be absolutely zero fruit in your life. When people look at your life, they won't... I mean, you may live a moral life, absolutely. I'm not saying you won't live a moral life. You'll probably live a very moral life. But it's become altogether unfruitful. There's no love for God that could be viewed in you. People will look at your life and they won't be able to tell the difference between you and just an atheist who thinks that morality is another means of survival for the human race. They're not going to be able to tell the difference. They're not going to be able to tell the difference between you and any one of the other cults out there. You're going to be exactly like them because you have no fruit in your life. Beautiful, wonderful fruit. I hope that we're people who desire fruit to come out of our lives. And it happens one way, abiding in Jesus and enjoying Him. When Jesus gives His, in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives a very famous little parable. And He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Now later on in John 15, He says, I tell you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why does Jesus tell me to abide in Him? Why does He tell me to focus on the parable of the sower and to desire His word to sink deep inside of my heart so that I'm not just hearing it, but I'm treasuring it and applying it and living it? Because He wants my joy to be full. He wants my joy to be full. And having your joy full only happens when you're abiding in Christ, who Himself is the fountain of all joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. Now your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36, verse 8, you give them drink from the abundance of the river of your pleasures. How do you guys think about God as a pleasurable being? You think of Him as pleasurable. Man, I want joy. I'm going to go to Jesus. Man, I want pleasure. I'm going to go to Jesus. I want love. I'm going to go to Jesus. I want intimacy. I'm going to go to Jesus. But instead, we feel lonely and we go to video games or Facebook. And that's how we deal with our loneliness. That's how we deal with our depression. Instead of going to Jesus, do we see Jesus as pleasurable? Jesus wants you to see Him that way. But I will tell you, it's an unnatural thing. It's something you need to pray for. Pray for that. God, give me a pleasure in you. Help me to delight in you alone. God, find those places in my heart that just don't enjoy you and help me to enjoy you. Now, what's the result? He says in verse 23, but he who receives the seed on good ground, a soft heart, is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Beautiful passage, right? So the person who receives it, he says, man, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear tons of fruit. You're going to bless all those around you because of your faithfulness towards God. And I also want to encourage you in this as well. Understanding the Word of God, did you know that to understand the Word of God is a job for the Holy Spirit? It's not for me. It's not for Scott. It's not for Bo. It is a job for the Holy Spirit. I could give the best sermon ever, which I never will, but I could give the best sermon ever taught. And if your heart isn't being taught by the Holy Spirit, it's going to mean nothing to you. I hope when you guys come into this room, you don't think, man, I really hope that Peter's in the Spirit today because I need to learn from him. God help you if you learn from me. I'm a wreck. You need to come into this room saying, man, I want to learn from Jesus. That's what I want to learn from today. I want to learn from him. I want to hear his voice pouring out. I want to see his word. I want to enjoy him. That's beautiful. I hope that when you come here, you're not like, man, I hope that Art's on point today. I hope he's just doing all the right chords and singing in the right tone and everything. I need to hear that. No, you don't. You need to enjoy Jesus in your worship. That's the treasure. That's the prize that we're moving towards in our Christian life. That's what we need to be looking for. And that is the fruit that blesses our hearts and blesses those around us. I hope you guys see that. Now, he says another parable in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Tares, by the way, they're these little plants that are kind of like weeds that are in the Middle East. And basically, like while they're sprouting, they look a lot like wheat stalks. But the only difference between these things, like I said, they're weeds. Weeds don't produce fruit. Weeds are good for nothing. That's why we don't like them. So they're going to grow. They're going to take up space, but they're not going to produce anything worthwhile. They're just going to be destructive to the crops. So the reason why it's a problem is, as you see in verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So the fear of the master is that while they're trying to pull up these weeds, they're also going to pull up the good stuff. So he says, hey, don't do that. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And again, Jesus is going to give an explanation of that parable in a little bit, so we're going to get to it when we get to verse 36. Another parable he put to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So there are two possible understandings of these parables. I don't take firm stances on either one. I tend to believe one over the other, but it doesn't really matter because both understandings are true, biblically. The first understanding is what he's saying is that, like a mustard seed, I don't know if you guys have ever seen a mustard seed, but they're like this tiny little, they're the smallest little seed you could possibly find. They're like a grain of sand. They're so small. What he's saying is you take this little grain of seed. He says the kingdom of heaven is like you take a little grain of seed, you put it in the ground, and it grows to this beautiful tree that birds come and they nest in, and everyone's blessed by it. So some people understand it as meaning the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest little seed. And even the tiniest Christian can come and they can bless the kingdom and they can do this beautiful thing. And the most simple word of God can do the most beautiful thing in someone's life. And that's definitely been true in my life. It hasn't been these deep theological things that I study that blesses me the most. It's always been like the simplest thing. Like Jesus loves me. Wow. And I'll think it'll blow me away. And if God is for you, who could be against you? God is for me? Whoa, man. It's just like the simple things that bless you beyond everything. Those are the things that are going to change your life. Man, those really deep things that I research and I take days to figure out and stuff like that, those things are cool. But, I mean, the simplest truths are the ones that bless me the most. So that's one interpretation, and it's amplified in the next parable where he says it's like leaven. You put a little leaven, and leaven is like this weird thing that you put in bread. And it, like, as it dies and decays, the gases kind of release inside the bread, and it makes it all puffy instead of like a cracker. That's cool. So he's saying you put a little bit in, and it changes the whole loaf. You put a little bit of God in you, and it changes all of you. So that's one possible interpretation, which is cool. The other possible interpretation is more negative. And I tend to think that this one is what Jesus was talking about, only because it was immediately preceded by the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares, he says this is like what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he says there's good things, but there's also bad things. There's people that produce fruit, but then there are weeds as well. So mustard seeds, they grow into bushes. They're an herb. So when he says the mustard plant grows into a tree, that's an unnatural thing. That's not going to happen. So that's one hint that this may not be a good thing. Now, the second thing he says is that birds come and nest in it. Now, in the previous parable, what did birds represent? Satan. So if we're using consistency in Jesus' sermon, if he used birds to represent Satan in this parable, he's probably going to use birds to represent something bad in the next parable. Maybe. So what he's saying, so the new idea becomes this, and leaven is always used by Jesus to represent sin. So the other way to interpret this, a little more negative, is that the church is going to grow. The kingdom of heaven is going to grow rapidly, which it did. If we look historically, it grew very rapidly. But he says that there will be things in it that won't be good. There will be things that will grow in the church like parasites. And they're going to corrupt the church from the inside out. And that is also true. That is something that we also see. Some of the most damaging belief systems in the world started out in church. Joseph Smith started out going to a church. Muhammad started out, he became a monotheist from listening to Christians and Jews. That's why if you read the Quran, it has a lot of Gnostic things in it. And it also has a lot of things from the Jewish Old Testament. Charles Taze Russell, who founded Jehovah's Witness, he was a Christian. He believed in God up until the time he became about 18. So you have these horrible delusions, these perversions of God starting out in the church. And by the way, the majority of people who convert to places like that start out as Christians, just like you guys are. They get perverted along the way. The word gets perverted. Other very terrible doctrines within the church, which seem so small, people who we would look at and call Christians, absolutely we would call them Christians, they fall into a more subtle trap, kind of like the people in the church of Galatia. If you read the book of Galatians, Paul is very severe with these people, very severe with them. And if you read all they were teaching, they were saying, hey, Jesus is good, but you also need works. Very simple, right? Very simple perversion. And I hear people say it all the time. Say, man, you need to do this. You need to do that. If you don't do this, you won't be saved. You hear any work, follow that. You need to be baptized and be saved. You need to be confirmed and then you'll be saved. You need to be this and then you'll be saved. You hear anything like that, that's works on top of grace. What Paul says is if you teach that and if you believe that, let those people who teach it be accursed, anathema, damned. Very intense. So very simple perversion, what Paul says is it has very serious implications. Because to accept works on top of grace is to deny grace. If you keep one law and you think that this makes me more righteous, if I don't smoke and I look down on people who do and I'm like, man, I'm way more righteous than you because I don't smoke, I have fallen into this trap. And what Paul says is now you are a debtor to the whole law. He says, if you think that makes you more righteous, then he says, guess what? Now you got 612 more laws to learn and you need to do them perfectly. If you want your righteousness to be based on works, go for it. Very important. Very simple perversion, though. You see how a lot of well-meaning people might fall into it. But we don't want to be like that. My righteousness comes from Christ, period. I am no better than any of you. If you guys put your faith in Jesus, you are just as righteous as me. No more, no less. Because we can't earn it. We can't add to it. It is by faith alone. Everything that happens in my life, whether good or bad, is a result of good fruit or bad fruit coming from the already planted tree of God's word in my life. It doesn't add to my righteousness. There's no such thing as super heaven, as much as you guys might want to believe that. There's not like an Oro Valley in heaven, and then there's a ghetto in heaven, south of 6th. That's not what heaven's like. It's all the same. We're all going to the same place. You don't have to worry like, oh man, like, ah. You know, you got guys like Paul, and they're so righteous, and I feel like such crap. Paul would look at you and say, I am just as righteous as you. Because my righteousness doesn't come through law, but it comes through faith. Period. If you believe in the same Jesus that Paul did, you have the same righteousness that he had. And that should encourage you because that means that you are capable of the same things that he did. Because even Paul's works were a result of grace. Paul had a calling to be an apostle, and God used Paul. Paul did not work for God. In one of his epistles, Paul says, because of grace, I worked harder than all of them, speaking about the other apostles. But he said, but it wasn't me who did it, it was God in me. Very important to understand. If you guys have a calling in your life, God will give you the power and the ability to do it. You have the same ability to do works just as Paul did, just as I do, just as anyone does. So you have the good with the bad, right? You have the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. That some good things will come in the church, but yet some perversions might come in the church that'll lead people away. And again, we see that. We absolutely see that. So in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's Psalm 78. Now, if you read Psalm 78, it gives a more positive view on parables. The person who's speaking in Psalm 78 is definitely saying, I'm speaking in parables, but I'm doing it to bring back old understandings. He's not saying I'm doing it to keep things hidden. He's saying I'm doing it actually to reveal things that have been forgotten. Jesus came to renew the covenant. At his time, people had so perverted the word of God that they thought tradition actually was over the word of God. They had something called the Mishnah back in the day, and it was this big book that explained how to do the law in the Old Testament. Now, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis, they actually glorified the Mishnah over the Torah. They said our tradition is greater than what the Bible said. Now, if you look at our culture today, the same thing's happened. If you go to a Catholic church, and nothing against Catholics, I think there are some genuine people in the Catholic church, but if you go to a Catholic church today, they consider their tradition over the Bible. And we're going to talk about, once we get to the end of chapter 13, we're going to talk about a major Catholic doctrine that is refuted in this chapter. A Catholic will look at this verse and they will say, no, I don't believe that. If you ask them why, it's because their tradition says otherwise. Their tradition is over the Word of God. So Jesus says, I speak in parables because Jesus, he went out to the lower. He went out to the people who didn't have understanding. He didn't go to the spiritual elite. And once again, if you guys feel like, man, I'm inadequate for the kingdom because I haven't gone to seminary, I don't have all the understanding that these people seem to have, I kind of suck and all these things. Jesus, just a couple chapters back, he prays God. He says, God, thank you for revealing these things to babes, to kids, to people who shouldn't have understood it. Once again, we're taught by the Holy Spirit. Some of the most profound things that I've ever heard about the gospel, about Jesus, have not come from seminary graduates. They've come from just people who love Jesus. Simple people who just love Jesus. So if you just have a love for Jesus, God will open your eyes to profound truths. Things that you wouldn't even think that you would be able to understand. Beautiful. I would much, much rather listen to somebody who just simply loves Jesus. No training in teaching, no training in anything, but just loves Jesus and is passionate about him, than I would like to listen to someone who's got all the degrees, can tell me the Greek and the Hebrew, and can go and parse out the word in beautiful ways, and just doesn't have any passion for the Lord. And it comes out in their teaching. You can tell they're just dead to the things that they're teaching about. None of it impacts their heart. Sad. So he's talking about speaking in parables as a way to teach people who didn't have understanding otherwise. Then Jesus went to the multitude and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain the parable of tares in the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So it's Jesus, once again, sowing the seed. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons and the kingdom. But the tares are the son of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And by the way, that the last two verses there, 42 and 43, that's almost a direct quote from Daniel 12. Read Daniel 12. He talks about the unrighteous being raised to everlasting punishment and the righteous being raised to everlasting glory. And they will shine forth like the sons of God with his glory shining in them. Very beautiful. So what does the parable say? It says that the field is the world. The one who sows his word is the Son of Man, Jesus. So Jesus has sown his word all over the world. You can go to any country today and people know about Jesus. There is a seed of knowledge of God in their culture because missionaries have gone everywhere because of the word of God. It goes forth and doesn't return void. And what he's saying is, once again, and this kind of amplifies what we were talking about with the mustard seed and the leaven, that in the world there are those who are good and there are those who are evil. There are those who are good Christians who legitimately have good fruit being born, and there are those who are just pretenders. Now, a good verse for me to remember is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where Paul says, "Judge nothing before its time, for God will reveal the heart in the last days." And the reason why that's so important is because sometimes we could judge people. You know, because you read these passages, you're like, "Oh, there's a bunch of fakers in the church. I knew there was a bunch of hypocrites here." And you look at people, and they'll seem like they're into worship, and you're just thinking in the back, "Oh, that dude's a faker. He doesn't care about God. He just wants to be seen." You know, and you'll see even people like doing worship. You're like, "Oh man, he's just showing off. He doesn't care." You know, and you kind of judge it. Now, maybe they were. You don't know. Maybe they were. What Paul says is, don't judge anything before its time. When you look at someone's ministry, even if it seems weird to you, if you're like, "I don't know if I would do that," if it's a gray spot, if it's not clearly condemned by the Word of God, don't judge it. Don't judge it. Trust God. Who are you to judge another man's servant? He's not your servant, he's God's servant. Trust that God's doing a work in that person. When you see someone in your life and you're like, "Man, they're growing so slow, and it's like they're not getting these things, and I keep telling them and they're not figuring it out and they keep failing and it sucks," don't judge them. Don't judge them. Maybe that's just the process that they have to go through. Do you trust God enough to work inside of the life of someone you love? Or do you have to control it? Don't judge. Don't think that you can change the outcome. Trust God. He is the one who sows, and he is the one who's going to reap. It's beautiful to understand. So this is another emphasis, and we've talked about this a couple times before. God, Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He talks once again about hell. "There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And I was curious about gnashing because I'd always heard that as a kid. I was like, "What the heck does it mean to gnash? Like when someone's like chewing on gum or something? I don't know what it means." Gnashing is like this weird word that is in the Greek, and it basically means like that. Someone like biting their teeth, like in pain or agony. And so the idea that, once again, that hell is not a pleasant place. It's a place of pain. It's a place of torment. And he makes it clear that's what's happening there. A place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not a place where there's no memory of the dead, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, but there's a place of pain. "But the righteous will shine forth as a sun." So we will be brought forth into the kingdom of God. And here's the cool part, the thing that I think is so neat about heaven. In heaven, we look at ourselves, and this isn't wrong. And I want you guys to get this in your heads. Don't have false humility. Don't have false humility. I thank God that we're not in a church that's weird. There are some churches out there that's like, "Hey, we're only going to sing like hymns, and we're all going to sing in the same tone, And there's not really going to be melody or anything like that because we don't want to glorify ourselves before God. Things like that. I love the fact that Dave practices music and is beautiful. I love the fact that Art practices music and is beautiful. I love listening to it. It's gorgeous. I love worshiping with these people. It's amazing how talented they are and how God has blessed them in that way. What heaven is like, and this is so important to understand, all your pride goes away. So that means that you are going to shine bright and beautifully, but all glory will go to God. It means that people are going to go to heaven, and I believe very firmly that you're going to still have the gifts that you have today. If you like to draw, I believe that your gift of drawing will be perfected in heaven. I believe if you like to create things, I believe that gift will be perfected in heaven. If you like to teach, I think that gift will be perfected in heaven. If you like to worship, I think that gift will be perfected in heaven. And it will be so beautiful to listen. We're all going to listen to it. We're all going to see it. And we're going to just, God, you're awesome. Look what you can do with dust. You're amazing. All of our pride will go out of it. See, when you listen, again, when you listen and you hear beauty, when you see beauty, when you go outside and you see the sunset, when you go and you look at even people and you're like, man, they're very good looking. They're very good looking people. They're very attractive. I hope that your eyes don't stop at them. Because in Romans 1, that's what Paul says is idolatry. You're glorifying the creature, not the creator. But when you go and you see and you hear beauty and you thank God, you're glorifying Him. You're glorifying Him. And I like listening to things. I think it was Leonard Bernstein who was a composer. He used to compose music. When he listened to Beethoven's Fifth, he says, this is irrefutable evidence of God. Beethoven's Fifth is not a Christian symphony. There's no Christian words. Chris Tomlin isn't singing along to Beethoven's Fifth. But he says he listened to Beethoven's Fifth and he says it is so beautiful that it proves that there's something more beautiful out there that formed that. When we look at these things, it should always remind us. So, man, if you have a talent, that's awesome. Don't feel discouraged. Don't be like, oh, it's bad that I have this talent. It's bad that there's this beautiful thing in me. I don't want to steal glory from God. No, you're getting it wrong. God gave you that talent. Shine Him in it. Be the best that you possibly can be in whatever talent that you have so that people might see God in you. That's awesome. So in the kingdom of heaven, that's what it's going to be like. People are going to shine with the glory of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So if I'm going to use what they call parabolic consistency, I know it's a big word. Parabolic consistency says whenever an image is used in a parable, you can then use that image in every parable after it. So what does the field represent in the previous parable? It's the world. It's the world. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, that means that there's a treasure in this world. It's a treasure to God. There's something hidden in this world that's beautiful to Him. The more we learn about space and things like that, the more we realize that space is incredibly awesome. We look at these other planets, we look at these other stars, they're beautiful. I don't know if you guys have ever gone on like the Hubble telescope images. It's awesome. I would really encourage you to do it. It's just so glorious to see all these things. I think the new figure is there's 10 to the 22nd power stars out in the universe, stars and planets. That's 10 with 22 zeros after it. That's how many are out there. And galaxies upon galaxies, beautiful things out there that God has created and fashioned. An expansive universe that we can't even fathom with our minds. And in all of that inconceivable universe, God is concerned with you. Isn't that crazy? God created all of that. Why? Because He wanted to show you that not a single one of those stars shine like you. Jesus didn't come to die for the universe. This universe will fade away. The Bible is very clear about that. In 2 Peter, it says that all of the foundation in the firmament will burn up. Meaning that there's going to be a day where this universe is going to be destroyed and a new one is going to be formed. God is not concerned about the universe, but you know what? There's only one of you. God will not just reform like another Alex lookalike. You are special. God died for you. He saved you. You will not pass away. All these things will pass away, but you won't. You are special to the Lord. You are the treasure hidden in the field. When God thinks about you in the Bible, it calls us his peculiar treasure. And I think of myself that way sometimes. I'm a peculiar treasure. It's like a weird thing that someone values. You know, I don't know if you've gone into somebody's house and they had something strange that they had like all boxed up and they were taken care of. Like it's like a Pokemon card or something. Like, dude, like why the heck do you like that so much? And because there's sentimental value. They're like, man, like my dad gave this to me before he died. Probably not a Pokemon card. But, you know, like my dad gave this to me before he died. And it just means so much to me and things like that. It's a peculiar treasure. It's a treasure that at first glance doesn't make any sense. That's what you and I are to God. It's peculiar to everybody else, but to Him it makes all the sense in the world. How could I not die for this person? How could I not love this person? How could they not be a treasure to me? And that's what He says, and for the joy over it, He goes and sells all that He has. Jesus didn't go to the cross as like a bummer, as like a duty. When people were like, hey, Jesus, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to go to the cross. It sucks. You know, I got to die for the world. It's terrible. You guys are terrible. Look at what your sins are doing to me. And I was happy and all this stuff. He was joyful about it. He says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down freely. If I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says, for the joy set out before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a joyful thing in Jesus when He went to the cross. And it's amplified in verse 45. Kingdom of Heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. But when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, again, there's another understanding of this, that the field and the pearl it's the word of God, and we sell all that we have to obtain it. And that's true. I mean, when you come to God, there's a lot you have to give up, and it's for the greater joy of Christ that you give those things up. Absolutely. But the thing that you have to understand in these parables that doesn't work, because the person who's doing this is selling all that he has to buy a treasure. You say a lot about you and me, but the thing that we are not is rich. We're broke spiritually. We don't even have the ability to get ourselves out of ransom for what we've done. You don't have any currency to sell. You have nothing. It is God who bought you. It is God who treasures you. Verse 47 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that it was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, and they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Kind of like the same parable of the wheat and the tares. It's kind of like that. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said, yes, Lord. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe or every understander of the word instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and things old. So Jesus asked them if they understood everything. They said yes. They might have been lying. I don't know. I mean, his disciples were, they were funny. I like his disciples. But they basically say, yeah, we understood everything. And Jesus says, awesome. And if you understand the word of God, you are like a householder. With things old and with things new. You're able to bring out treasures, both things old and things new. The reason why God brings understanding of His Word to you is not so you can think about how cool it is that you have all that understanding and feel puffed up. It's so that you can share it. That's why one of the major reasons why we come to church is not to listen, but it's to speak. I mean, one of the most important things that's going to happen in church service today is after this sermon's over and you guys get to talk to one another. That's probably the most important part of this service. So that you who have understanding, you who gain things and the things that you've been going through this week, everything good and bad, you can share and others are blessed by your experience, by your understanding, everything like that. Don't be a spiritual sponge, just getting a bunch of intake and never giving, never being a blessing to others. That's a bummer, and you'll never grow that way. Verse 53 says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Now, the Catholic Church teaches something today called the perpetual virginity of Mary. meaning that they believe that Mary is actually, she's an intercessor for us in heaven. And because of that, she had to continue to be a virgin. So she never had sex with Joseph. Jesus was her only son, born by the Holy Spirit and all this stuff. This verse clearly says that she has other kids. I don't think there's any other way for us to interpret this. So unless these were virgin births too, Mary wasn't a virgin after Jesus. It's just very clear. But once again, tradition will trump the Bible for some people. So some people will listen to this verse and be like, I don't agree with that. That's not what it's saying. They'll say something. They won't actually argue with intelligence, but they'll just say, I don't believe that. Because their tradition is more important than what the Bible says. Now, when they said those things about him, we had the idea that first of all, his family was probably kind of jacked up. Because they said it as a real rebuke. First of all, I was like, dude, is this the carpenter's son? Like, dude, is this the dude who's the son of the guy who works at waste management? And he's going to teach me about the Bible? Like, they were very demeaning to whatever job. You don't know, like, exactly, like, how the people in Jesus' community saw him, but it was very clear from this sentence that it was kind of negative. His family was not doing too hot. They were definitely in the ghetto. They definitely weren't doing very good financially and things like that. People looked down on his father. And it insinuates here that his father is dead, because you never hear about Joseph after Jesus is a kid. He never comes at any point. And so they're definitely very demeaning to him. And when they mention his family, it's not his mother Mary. And Mary had a bad rep in the community too, because they thought that she cheated on Joseph. They thought that Jesus was a bastard. They thought that he did not have a father. And they definitely looked down on Mary. They called her a harlot and things like that. And his brothers, and so you can tell that his brothers and sisters may not have been the best citizens either. You got James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. Man, they all suck. They're like, and this guy's going to come and he's going to teach us about the word? Like, are you kidding me? And it says in verse 57, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we also get a hint here that when Jesus was a kid, as opposed to what the Quran says and what the Gnostic Gospels say, Jesus probably did not make little clay things into birds and let them fly away. That's what some of the Gnostic Gospels say, is that when he was a kid, he made like little clay birds and like let them fly. And all the kids were like, why? And then there was actually one gospel that says that he turned his friends into goats or something like that. And then he trained them. Weird stuff. So the fact that when he's an adult and he's coming back to Nazareth and he's teaching and he's healing people and people are surprised shows us that Jesus legitimately did not start his ministry till he was 30. So it means up until that point, he was just working as a carpenter. He may have like taught somewhat of the word, but he definitely didn't reveal the fact that he was a Messiah. He definitely didn't show his power there. And when he comes back, they're definitely not willing to receive him. Jesus, he says over and over again, if you don't receive me, mighty works won't be done in you. The sad thing is like we've been talking about today, the idea of growing closer to Jesus, the idea of having a vital relationship with him. If you ever look around and you're like, why does that person's Christian life seem so awesome and mine seems so dead? Jesus here gives us the answer. He says he refused to do miracles in them because of their what? Unbelief. They just didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he can do the things that he said. And when they say unbelief, I want you guys to understand, it's not like what we say today. Do you believe in Jesus? Like, do you believe he's real? Do you believe he's your Lord and everything like that? Those people didn't believe. They weren't like, Jesus is a ghost. He's not a real person. They believed he was real. They didn't believe he had any power to do anything about what was going on in their life. You can believe that Jesus is real and not believe in him, that he actually has the ability to do the things that he promised to do in your life. Unbelief will cripple your Christian life. It'll absolutely cripple it. And the good news is that faith is a gift. So the Bible says faith is a gift. Can't earn it. Something you pray for. So that's the end of chapter 13. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word and how wonderful it is. Thank you for working in our lives and for caring for us. God, I pray that today we really shine your love and your goodness. We love you so much. In your name, amen.